in all sorts of ways. Certainly I felt that myself as we've gone through these studies. He calls us to set aside the kind of social and cultural barriers that have made up so much of our lives. He's commanded us to imitate our Heavenly Father by loving our enemies and doing them good. And last time we were challenged by him to make ourselves even more vulnerable by showing mercy to sinners and becoming friends with them. Now, if we think about all three of these challenges that the Gospels give us, if we were to actually put them into practice, it would, of course, make some fairly radical changes in our lives. We might have to do some different things. We might have to make some different choices about how we spend our time and where we use our energies. And you might say, well, our lives are already so full with work and family and friendships and church and so on. Do we really have time for such things? Now, that I suspect is an answer that probably all of us have thought about over these past few weeks as we've been going through these studies. But underneath that, I think, perhaps is something a little more kind of serious. And what I want us to think about tonight is why we find this so difficult. Perhaps some of you have felt like saying, after a couple of these last studies, how come our outreach can't just be to nice people who think like me and who share my views and my values and whose ideas are not strange to me and different? People who share my political and economic and social views, people who've got their lives together already. I think we often feel like this. I remember as a pastor in a church in the south of England, we had all kinds of really broken people coming to our church. People whose lives had been in all sorts of chaos. People on drugs and people who were alcoholics and people who had been in trouble with the police and people whose family life was altogether messed up. And I remember saying one day, we were talking in our elders' meeting, oh, if only God would send us somebody who was nice and good and had their life together. Why can't some people like that get saved instead of all these people with such enormous needs? And I think we do respond like that sometimes to some of the challenges which come to us from the Gospels. Now, when we find ourselves saying such things, if we ever dare to say them aloud rather than simply just think them in our minds, it seems very foolish, because the very heart of the Gospel that we proclaim is a Gospel which is for sinners. And so much of what Jesus has to say comes to us in our own needs. Every day we are thankful for how Christ has met us in our needs. And yet we still feel like this and think like this and say things like this, if we can bring ourselves to. Now, certainly, this is how many of Jesus' contemporaries felt. When we look at the passages we read last time of Jesus meeting with Zacchaeus, or the prostitute who was anointing his feet and wiping them with her hair, or Jesus calling Matthew to follow him and then going to his house to eat with lots of other tax collectors and sinners, on each of these occasions and on many other occasions, we find Jesus being criticized. Criticized for the company he kept, the people he ate with, those he allowed to come close to him. What are the underlying problems here? And what I want to speak about tonight is perhaps a rather uncomfortable subject, but I assure you next week we'll get to something more comfortable. So we won't carry on along this vein of being quite so challenged. Perhaps the problem for us all is that there is a little bit of the Pharisee within each one of us, because the gospel texts draw attention to the fact that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who constantly made these criticisms of Jesus, who kept carping at him for the company he kept, and just assuming that he couldn't be good himself if he was with people like this. So what I want us to do this evening is to think about some of these challenges that Jesus made, or some of the criticisms that he gave back to the Pharisees when they criticized him. And if we turn to Luke chapter 18 and just read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, this addresses the first of these problems. Like the first sign that there's a Pharisee inside me. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this little story that Jesus tells us is about the most serious or the deepest of all human problems, and that problem, of course, is pride. We all know that in becoming Christians, the most difficult barrier God has to break through in us is our pride. I remember for myself, I had been absolutely miserable, suicidal, in fact, literally suicidal. And I got to meet a Christian who was able to convince me that Christianity was really the truth, and that it answered all the questions that I had been struggling with and that I was so wretchedly unhappy about. All the things which made me feel that life just wasn't worth living at all. And I saw how God's Word answers those questions. But did I become a Christian right away, even though the source of my unhappiness had been taken away? And now I knew that life was meaningful and it was worth living, and there was a future to look forward to. Not at all. It was months and months after that before I actually became a Christian. Why? Because becoming a believer involves bowing before God. It involves humbling oneself and saying, not just this is true, but I need you. You're the creator and I'm a creature. You have the truth and I don't. I'm a sinner and you're merciful in Jesus Christ. And that need to bow before God, that need to have our pride humbled, is the final barrier for every one of us when we come to know Christ. And all of you could probably repeat in one way or another the kind of story I've just told about myself, how our pride stands between us and God. And that's the hardest thing for him to break down when he comes to draw us to himself, to draw us to Christ. Now, this self-serving aspect of our nature, this pride that dwells in all of our hearts, doesn't just disappear when we're converted, when we come to know Christ. Though, Scripture tells us that it receives a mortal blow at that time. We might say we spend the rest of our life mopping up our pride, which has been put to death by the cross, but still has to be dealt with, the remains of it hanging in there right through our life. Pride takes a very long time to die. It carries on being a problem between us and God and between us and others. And it's obviously this problem that Jesus addresses here in Luke chapter 18 in this story. Think about what the Pharisee's doing. He's standing there in the temple, and what does he actually do? As Jesus says, he doesn't really pray to God at all. This isn't a prayer in any biblical sense at all, though it's actually addressed to God. And it begins with gratitude to God. God, thank you. The way most of our prayers begins. But what does he actually pray? He simply really prays about the difference between himself and other people. How thankful he is that he's not like the other people around him, adulterers, sinners of one kind and another, or even tax collectors. We can so easily do what this man did. And we might even use a biblical expression and say, "There but for the grace of God go I," when we look at somebody else's life. But even such a statement, which is in itself unexceptionable, there's nothing wrong with it, can be said in a kind of complacent and self-congratulating sort of way, just like the Pharisee prayed his prayer. It wasn't a prayer, because what he was actually doing was congratulating himself as he compared himself with other people around him in his society. If we look at the tax collector, the sinner in the parable, he goes into the temple and he won't even look up to heaven. Instead, he hangs his head and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And of course, Jesus finishes the story by telling us that the person who was justified was not the Pharisee, but the tax collector. What is justification? It simply means this is the one that God declared righteous, the one to whom God imputed, accounted his righteousness, and accepted him. The Pharisee didn't want God's righteousness. He thought he had plenty of his own. The tax collector knew that he needed the righteousness of God. Now, if we look at that prayer of the Pharisee, or rather the non-prayer of the Pharisee, we have to say, when we think about our churches, that quite often our public worship is like this. And our preaching and teaching is comparing ourselves with the world, pointing out how we have these Christian values, we have these biblical values, and the people out there don't, and how much better off we are than they are. You turn on your Christian radio, that's what you hear, not all day, because there's some wonderful preachers speaking on Christian radio, but a lot of what you're going to hear is actually very, very similar to the Pharisee's prayer. And maybe sometimes our own prayers are like that as well, that we offer to the Lord. Now, Jesus' challenge to us in this passage is that humility needs to be a lifelong virtue. That humility is to be at the very heart of our Christian experience every day of our life. But our calling is to always remember our own need, our own failures, our own sense of dependence upon the mercy and forgiveness of God. But our calling is to reflect on the problems and failures in our own lives rather than being blind to our own failures by concentrating on the failures of others. Because that's really what the Pharisee does. And that's what we do when in the church we indulge simply in our public statements about the culture war, or in our own private feelings about them, or in our conversations one to another about them. What we're doing is actually congratulating ourselves that we are not as bad as somebody else. And Scripture teaches us that judgment has to begin with the household of God, that we're not actually called to judge the world. That's not what Jesus came into the world for. That's not what we are here for. But first of all, we have to deal with our own needs, our own failures, our own sins before the Lord. Now, this problem of pride is very subtle. If you look at Jesus' words in John chapter 9, verses 40 and 41, these are some other words of his addressed to a Pharisee. And this is after Jesus has healed the man born blind. And it says, some Pharisees who were with him, we'll go back to verse 39 and get the context. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. One of those very enigmatic and paradoxical statements that Jesus is very fond of making. He came into the world so that the blind can see, and those who see can become blind. So some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, what are we blind to? They understood the import of what Jesus was saying, that only the people who are blind can actually see. So he's saying we're blind as well. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The very fact of thinking about ourselves as being better than somebody else, thinking that we can see while they are blind, has the effect, Jesus says, of blinding us to our actual state before God and our need of Him. That's the problem, the fundamental problem with the culture war and the effect it can have on us as Christians, that we respond to the problems in our society this way. It's a tremendous challenge to us that dwelling on other people's failures has the effect of making us blind to our own. That's Jesus' point. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul addressing a very similar kind of problem. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning at the latter part of verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Even biblical knowledge, even true knowledge of what Scripture says, can have the effect of making us proud. Whatever we learn, whatever good gifts God gives us, we can, because of this problem of pride within us, turn those gifts or turn that knowledge into something to congratulate ourselves about and into a weapon against other people. You know, I'm a member, as you know, of the PCA. The greatest problem in our denomination, in my denomination, is pride in our knowledge. That's our biggest problem. That is one of the great gifts that God has given our church. A deep knowledge of His Word. A deep commitment to theological clarity, to teaching, to standing in this tradition, this Reformed tradition going right back through the Reformation to Scripture itself. But that becomes our biggest problem, is pride over that. And we can all do that, whatever our traditions are, whatever our strengths are, whatever the gifts God has given us, we can turn them into things we're proud about. so that we actually become, as Paul says there, puffed up by the very thing God has given us. And Paul tells us that if we think we know, then we don't really know as we ought to. Because true knowledge, biblically, leads us to humility before God. Any good thing that God gives us, whether it is gifts that He has given us individually, whether it is wealth that He has given us, whether it's knowledge that He's given us, whatever it is, we need to regard as something which should lead us in gratitude to God and help us to remember how much we are dependent on Him, because everything we have has come from Him. All of His gifts should lead us to humility. The most important prayer that we can pray for ourselves every day of our lives is that we might keep a grateful heart, and that we might be aware of how very easily that we can become self-serving and proud about any good thing God gives us. I've just been teaching about legalism in a class at the seminary. We talked about legalism last year in Salt and Light. And one of the consequences of that is people can get so excited about what I'm saying is that they can go rushing around, you know, being proud that they're not legalists anymore. You know, condemning the legalists. It's very easy to do that. We do that with any good thing we have. That is the problem that Jesus is really addressing here for us, to challenge us. That's the most likely area where we're going to find that secret Pharisee that dwells inside us, becoming proud even over the good things that God has done for us, the good gifts that He gives us. And that brings us to a second problem. Closely related to this problem of pride is our tendency to be more critical of other people than we are of ourselves. And it's obviously very closely related indeed. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, one of the passages I gave you to read for the week, a passage you're all familiar with, I'm sure, Matthew 7 verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, our response to this when we read it is, this is nonsense. It's the other guy who's got the plank in his eye. All I've got is a speck. That's what we all think when we read it. You know, Jesus has somehow got this the wrong way around. What did he mean exactly? But this really is the way we are. We always do think about other people's problems as being more serious than ours. It's true whether we're looking at one another as fellow Christians or whether we're looking at unbelievers. It's so much easier to think about the faults of other people. And it's also so much easier to use higher standards or more rigorous standards when we criticize other people than it is when we turn our attention to our own failings. We all have lots of excuses, because we know ourselves so well that when we look at our own failings, we say, but that's because of this, and, you know, because of this is the way my parents treated me, or that's because of this difficult situation, or because I, you know, had a headache at the time, or whatever it was. We all have, I was late running to work, and, you know, it was just a bad day, and that's why I shouted at everybody at the office, or whatever. We're all very good at making excuses for ourselves, because we know our own personal situation, and so we are good at explaining things away. But really, why is it that we do this? And why is it that Jesus needs to challenge us in this passage and many other passages like this, of course? Well, obviously it's simply much easier and perhaps even much more pleasant to pick at somebody else's scabs than it is at my own, we might say. It's much easier to do that. We can indulge in sort of an internal gossip as we think about other people's problems. We get into running commentaries on other people's failures. We may be tempted to do this in our homes, with our members of our families, with friends and with neighbors, with people at work or with people around us. As we sit and watch the television or read the newspaper, we have these little running commentaries in our minds about how awful people are. It's very easy to do this. Sometimes, of course, we may even do this to other people and gossip to them about someone else, but though that's a little bit harder to do comfortably if we are indeed followers of Christ. Now again here, Jesus challenges us in this very graphic image to concentrate on our own sins. C.S. Lewis says in one of his essays, you actually can't do anything about other people's, so why don't you just deal with your own? They're the only ones you can. You're the only person you can really change. You know, you can't change your spouse. You can't really change your children, or your friends, or your workmates, or your neighbors, or the president, or whoever else it is you want to criticize. But you can change yourself. So why don't you get to work on that? And that, of course, is Jesus' challenge to us to really deal with our own sins. But that's the second area where the Pharisee within us tends to appear, the way we look critically at other people. A third area which Jesus addresses is the way we very readily place emphasis on outward acts and the public appearance of spirituality. And Jesus speaks about this in many, many places. In Matthew chapter 6, the ones we probably know best, where he says in verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. People wonder sometimes whether Jesus had a sense of humor, but I'm sure he must have done just when you read through these passages. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And later Jesus talks about fasting. And there are many other passages like this in the Gospels where Jesus addresses this issue of how easy it is for us to concentrate on those acts of devotion, those acts of Christian duty and practice, which are going to be observed by other people. Praying in front of others. Making sure that when we give, somebody else, at least one other person knows, and perhaps they'll pass it on. But that is the way our hearts often are. That we can think more about, you know, if I'm asked to pray publicly, what will people think about this? am I making a good impression? Rather than really pouring our hearts out to God, which is going to be far more helpful to other people who hear it than any attempt we make to impress other people. But it's so easy for us to get things the wrong way around like that. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus pronounces his woes on the Pharisees, he says that, you know, they love to be greeted and to be called teacher and rabbi and so on. They love to have the seats of honor. All of us like to be honored by other people. All of us seek others' approval. All of us want to make a good impression on other Christians. And we all want to represent our Christianity faithfully before unbelievers. And of course, there's something good about that. Scripture does indeed challenge us to live in a way before others that they may see our lives and turn to the Lord themselves. Certainly, Scripture tells us to do that over and over again. So we do have to take what other people think into account. We're also told by Scripture to avoid every appearance of evil. And so we can turn that command into a kind of constant concern to think, what are other people thinking about what I am doing? But we really need to stop and ask ourselves the question regularly. To whom am I praying? Why am I praying at all? Is it because I really want to communicate to God? Or is it to be heard by others? Why am I giving? Is it because others will think well of me? Or because the Lord is moving my heart to give, and I know that he calls me to be generous? Why am I fasting? Or whatever it is. Jesus challenges us to make sure that we have a true devotion to him in our hearts. That our concern is not to be whether other people think that I've got a good prayer life, or think that I am giving enough, or giving generously, or that I'm appearing sufficiently religious. That's one of the real problems in this area, wanting to be thought well of by other people. And Jesus really challenges us there. What is really going on in your heart? And I think this is an area which we can think about when we think about the kind of company we keep. We think, well, what will so-and-so think? What will people think if they see me with these people or in this place? And we need to ask ourselves something much more fundamental. You know, am I really committed to what God desires, a heart that loves him and that loves others? A second problem here is this, in this area. When we are commended by other people who look at our lives, who hear our prayers, who see something in the outward part of our lives that they can approve, it is so easy for us to begin to congratulate ourselves on our spirituality. It's so easy to become proud. Somebody keeps saying to you, well, you did a really good job, you know, leading that Bible study, or whatever it is that we do, or leading that prayer meeting. You know, we can start feeling so good about it. And of course, it's right in a way to appreciate other people's compliments. But it's so easy for that to become simply pride of the wrong kind, and to forget that spiritually we're actually all very poor. But if we really turn our attention to our hearts rather than to what other people say, that we have to say honestly to the Lord, my devotion for you is very poor. You know, actually, we're like the disciples who immediately after Jesus said this, said, Lord, teach us how to pray. We all pray so poorly that that's a request we need to make to the Lord over and over again. Lord, teach me how to pray. I'm really not very good at this at all, no matter what people say about me. Lord, teach me to give. Teach me what generosity truly is. Because while people may commend me, I know and you know that I'm not terribly generous. When we are honest about ourselves, we see how easily the true state of our own hearts becomes completely blinded to us simply by the commendations of other people. A third challenge here under this section is this, that these outward evidences of religious life are so much easier for us to accomplish than what God truly demands of us. This is the point that Jesus makes to the Pharisees when they are being so pleased that they've been tithing. They've tithed so faithfully that they've even tithed the herbs from their gardens. And, of course, they had tithed their income as well. So it's not just that they tithed their herbs, but they were so scrupulous about it, they wanted to make sure they really had fully given a tenth. And, you know, we can get into these discussions, you know, should we tithe on our gross or on our net income? You know, let's try to get this exactly figured out so that we know that we've got it right before God. And Jesus' challenge to us is a very serious one. What he says to the Pharisees there, he says, it's not that you should have neglected that desire to be zealous and faithful in tithing. That's good. But what is the law really about? It's in Matthew 23:23, and Jesus says, it's about justice. It's about mercy, about showing mercy to people, and about faithfulness. We all want a path to spirituality which we can measure readily. That's something we all desire, and especially in our technique-oriented society. You know, we can go to seminars all the time which will teach us, you know, these are the measures of spirituality. This is how you can know you've got a good relationship with God. This is how you know you're being a faithful Christian. There's lots of books like that in our bookstores, which tell it for us, so that we can check the thermometer, so to speak, and we say, I'm doing pretty well. But that's exactly Jesus' point to us, that whenever we start trying to measure our spirituality in these outward ways, whether it's I pray like this or I tithe like this or whatever it is I do, we are forgetting that what the law demands from us, what God's word demands from us, is very much more challenging. That is the practice of justice in all of our relationships. The practice of mercy to those we meet who are in need. Being truly faithful in our marriages, in our families, to our neighbors, to our friends, to people at work, to the Lord Himself, in everything. Whenever we want that sort of easy or readily measured path to spirituality, Jesus' response to us is always the same. He just asks us the question very plainly, what does it truly mean to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing very well at that. And our response always has to be, no, we're not. No, we're not. So we see the reality of our situation rather than, again, these outward things on which we can congratulate ourselves and think that we've got it together. Now, a final matter here, point four, is our desire for comfort. Now, all of us long to be comfortable. We have a great desire for a life which we have some kind of control over. Our lives are so busy. There's always so much to do. We need to keep things under control, we feel. And certainly opening our lives up to sinners and to enemies and to different kinds of people is going to make us vulnerable. It may not be safe to start getting to know people whose lives are in really bad shape. It may be messy, quite literally, on one's home. The nice things we have might get damaged. They might be made dirty. If we perhaps invite somebody in who isn't got their life together in some way or other, it's going to be very costly in terms of time and energy. And indeed, it is costly. If we truly open our lives up to people around us whose lives are in confusion in one way or another, to people who are very different from ourselves, to people who are not easy to get along with, to troubled people, then it is going to make our lives much less comfortable. There's no doubt about it. There is no way to start really caring for people who are needy without making oneself vulnerable. There's no way to start caring for people who are needy without one's life becoming considerably less comfortable. And for all of us, it's much easier to criticize such people and keep them at a safe distance than to do something for them. We very easily become frightened. We think, well, what about the effect on our families? What would it mean to my family, let's say, to have somebody on drugs, or some young girl who's been living loosely and has now got pregnant, and we take her in because we don't want her to have an abortion, or what will it mean to have these kids who are going out regularly to get drunk coming and spending time in my home, or whoever the people are that we may be thinking about as the sinners out there. And the people with their needs and troubles. We ask, will I be able to cope with those kinds of pressures? They're very good questions. And actually, of course, the answer is probably no. No, we won't be able to cope very well. And it won't be so comfortable, and it will be a bit messy. And we're not very good at this, because all of us have all sorts of fears and think, well, can I do this? And it's actually when we say, no, we're not very good and this is going to be difficult, that perhaps we're going to start really seriously praying. Because we say, Lord, we need your help. You know, I find it very difficult to open my heart and to open my life to troubled and broken people. It is going to be costly, and I'm not sure I've got the energy or the love. I know all those years that we worked in Le Brie, every day as I looked at what the day had mapped out for us and the people we had staying with us, I used to say, Lord, this is impossible. I can't possibly do this another day. And then you'd pray. You'd really have to, because there wasn't anywhere else you could go. There was no one else to turn to. And you would say, Lord, we need your help. I don't think I've got the patience to deal with this manipulative person a single day. I don't know that I can serve one more meal to a person who never says thank you for anything and always eats too much, you know, or whatever it is. Those are the kind of practical realities you face when you start taking care. We run into all kinds of difficult people when we open ourselves up in this kind of way. And it certainly does teach us something about prayer and about our own sinfulness. You know, Luther called marriage the school of character. And it is, because when you're living with somebody, it really exposes your weaknesses so readily. And children, of course, it's even more so. Because you suddenly realize how little patience you have and how easily you lose your temper when you've got little children running around or bigger children running around. And how easily, let's say when you've got teenagers, you start getting into conflicts all the time because you want your way and they want their way. And you just realize, if you've got any honesty and self-appraisal at all, that all this is doing is simply exposing areas of your own sinfulness which you've never thought about before. Now, it's the same when you start taking care of people who are needy, or reaching out to them, or spending time with them, or whatever it happens to be that you're going to do. It's uncomfortable, and you become aware in a very new kind of way how very self-centered we all are. And how difficult it is to do these things. And that really does teach us to turn to the Lord. Now, all of us desire to build this kind of wall of comfort and security about ourselves, hoping that we can create a situation where there'll be nothing that will be too difficult coming to us. And it's much easier just to talk about the problems out there, and maybe even sometimes to give some money towards meeting them. But what Jesus actually calls us to is to do something about them ourselves. When the Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, his response to them was, "Do you not know what the scripture means when it says, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice'?" That's Jesus' response to us too. Do we not know what the scripture means when it says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice"? At each of these points where Jesus is challenged about what he's doing with his life, his response actually is to ask, what are the weighty matters of the law? In other words, what is really important in what God asks of us? Jesus expresses it another way by saying, "Are you prepared to take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciple?" And of course, it's on the cross that we see really what this is all about. There we see Christ dying for sinners, loving sinners, serving us even to the point of death, who were his enemies, who were rebels against him. And he calls us simply to imitate that, to have that same kind of love to those around us. Now, when we're challenged by this, all of us have that Pharisee within which is going to put up, he's going to put up a very good fight. But we have to keep dealing him those death blows, to challenge him. To challenge him most of all, more than anything else, with the love of God for us. Because in the end, simply seeing the problem and feeling guilty about it isn't the best motivator of all at all. The best motivator, and that's why Jesus kept coming back to it, is, as God has loved you, so you are to love one another. We are to remember our own great need. Instead of being proud, we're to recognize how needy we are of the mercy of God and so see the need to be merciful to others. Instead of judging others harshly, we are to remember how God has not judged us, but forgiven us in Christ. And that should enable us to be forgiving and kind and gentle towards others. Instead of congratulating ourselves on those outward acts of obedience, we need to concentrate on the devotion of the heart and the readiness to pour our lives out for other people as God has given his life for us. That is really the challenge that Jesus lays before us. And if we desire to be involved in the kind of outreach which Jesus himself spent his life doing, if we want to be involved in the kind of outreach which Scripture challenges us to, then we have to be prepared to take up that challenge, to take up that cross and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we need to be challenged by your word, not simply to have our sin exposed and made to feel guilty, but that we might be reminded of your great love to us, how merciful you have been, so that kindness you've shown to us may flow out of our heart to others. Our Father, with a part of ourselves, with that new life which you have put in us by your Spirit, we have that desire that we might be those who really give ourselves in service and in love and in self-sacrifice, ready to be kind and generous to the ungrateful, to give to those who may not give back, to love and to reach out to those who are in real trouble. Father, that is indeed our desire, and we pray you will strengthen that desire in us and enable us to keep our Pharisee in his place. We ask this, Father, for the sake of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.